morning, folks. Our scripture reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing in our series on practical religion. Last week, Evan preached on grumbling and the importance of not having a grumbling heart. And this week, I'm kind of looking at the flip side of that, contentment. So, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your wisdom to be upon us this morning as we study your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to hear and to understand and to be obedient to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we live our lives, we are surrounded by discontented people. People are discontented when driving in traffic when it's too slow. They're discontented when the weather is too hot or too cold. They're discontented in their jobs if they feel that they're not making enough money or if they're not receiving the credit that they think that they deserve. They're disappointed with their marriage or with how their children are turning out. They're discontent when their bodies are too fat or not beautiful enough. The list goes on and on. And unfortunately, it seems that many Christians don't live much differently. Many display high levels of discontentment in all of the same circumstances that I've just mentioned and countless others. Many of us, even when facing small afflictions and inconveniences, verbalize our complaints to whoever will listen. What makes this all the more amazing is that for the last 200 years, there have been great developments in science, technology, and medicine, which have steadily reduced the physical miseries which were common to preceding generations. Consider the advancements that have been made in things like electricity, indoor plumbing, transportation, heating and air conditioning, even computers and cell phones. We live in comfortable homes with conveniences that previous generations never dreamed of. Our grocery store shelves are filled with a tremendous variety of delicious foods. Medical researchers have made great progress in searching for remedies for our ailments and diseases. And yet, despite all of these advancements, we are more discontent than ever. I was recently reading of a man who was in an airport terminal waiting for his flight. And as he was waiting, he was reading a book about the pilgrims on the Mayflower crossing the North Atlantic in November of 1620. And for several weeks, the passengers on board lived in the below deck area of the ship, eating cold biscuits and putting up with the stench of vomit caused by the continuous heaving of the ship. A woman even gave birth in that setting. And as this man was reading this book, he overheard a businessman walk by speaking with tremendous annoyance on his cell phone, saying something like, "Oh, it was a total nightmare. We were sitting on the tarmac for like over an hour. I think I'm going to miss my connecting flight now." And the guy reading the book kind of chuckled at the absurdity of it all, that in the In the ship, the pilgrims could never have dreamed of such conveniences as traveling by air and arriving at your destination in a few hours. And yet this businessman was totally discontent. And yet I'm sure that we can all relate to that businessman, right? We all too often become annoyed and discontented when things don't go as we would like. And in contrast to all of this discontent, we come to the words of Paul in Philippians 4, where he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Consider for a moment the circumstances that Paul was able to be content in. Paul suffered greatly in his efforts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. His suffering began on the day of his conversion when he was struck by a blinding light from heaven. And Christ said of Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul outlines some of the suffering he has endured. Listen to the list. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And in Galatians 6, verse 7, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The scars on his back were a powerful testimony to the level of suffering that he had endured for Christ. If Paul can be content in the midst of such suffering as that, then he is qualified to teach us about contentment. So let's now have a look at our text in Philippians chapter 4. As a bit of background information, Paul is presently in prison in Rome. The Philippian Christians had sent a gift to him by way of their messenger, Epaphroditus. And Paul begins by telling them of his joy upon receiving their gift. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Notice that Paul rejoiced in the Lord because of their gift, but his joy was not because he had been in need. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, though in fact he was in need. He is not saying, I was in need, and you sent a gift to meet my need, and now I am joyful. Quite the contrary, he has learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He was content in Christ before the gift arrived. He will be content enjoying the gift. And he will be content in Christ after the money has been spent and the food has been eaten. He has learned the secret of being content, whether abounding in plenty or languishing in want. He knows how to be content at a lavish banquet, and he knows how to be content in a cold prison with a growling stomach. He is actually saying that their gift hasn't improved the state of his contentment at all. Now, he's not saying this to insult them. He's holding himself up as an example. He does then go on to thank them for their gift. In verse 14 to 16, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. But even here, his thoughts go beyond the gift itself. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So his thoughts kind of go to judgment day and eternity beyond, when the Philippians will be rewarded for their generosity. He seems to actually be more joyful for the reward that they will one day receive than for the gift itself. I'd like to focus in now on a few key details in Paul's words. First of all, Christian contentment is something to be learned. Verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And in verse 12, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." On the day that a person is justified and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they receive some tremendous blessings. They receive forgiveness of sins. They are adopted into the family of God. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, a secure place in heaven, and inclusion in the body of Christ. These are all tremendous blessings. But being able to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, that is something that has to be learned. Many Christians seem to go through their lives murmuring and complaining to God about the circumstances they are in. And yet, if Paul can learn contentment, and if he commends it to the ordinary Christians in Philippi, we can learn it too. Secondly, we are to be content in any and every circumstance. Verse 12, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger." In other words, Paul's life experiences were such that he had known what it was like to be warm and fed, and he knew what it was like to be cold and naked. Not many of us can say that. Most of us are warm and fed every day. But Paul had experienced both sides of life. I've already mentioned some examples of the suffering Paul experienced, and yet at other times he experienced plenty. Before his conversion, Paul was a Pharisee, educated under Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish teachers of his day. Paul probably lived a very comfortable life. And then at other times, such as when Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric and probably a wealthy woman, became a believer and welcomed Paul and his companions into her house. In preparing for this sermon, I listened to a sermon by Alistair Begg on this passage, and he often has a very humorous way of looking at things. And in his sermon, he pictures Paul enjoying his stay at Lydia's house, living in a comfortable home. The towels match, and there's different kinds of soap, and there's plenty of food to eat, and a nice view of the river. And then later on, after he's moved on from there, Paul is sleeping under a tree somewhere in the cold. And he's thinking to himself, "Man, I sure wish I was back at Lydia's house. It was a lot more comfortable back there." And then he kind of stops himself. He's still in the process of learning contentment at this point. And he stops himself and he says, "No, I can't go on thinking like that. If I think like that, my life is going to be a roller coaster ride. And I'm going to be going up and down every day. Some days I'm going to be intoxicated by all the wonderful things that I have. At other times, I'm going to be overwhelmed by the lack of these wonderful things. And either way, I'm going to be like neutralized. I'm either going to be so intoxicated by all of this stuff that I have that I won't be able to live without it, or I'm going to be so overwhelmed being here under this tree that I don't have any of this stuff that I won't be able to get up to preach to people anymore. I have to find a middle ground. I have to find my contentment in something other than my circumstances." And we have to do the same. This is something that we all must wrestle with. The third thing I'd like to comment on from the text is that it is a secret to be learned. Verse 12, "I have learned the secret." The Greek word that is translated content in this passage can also mean self-sufficient. That's how the Stoics used the word. They raised up in themselves a spirit of independence that was over and above their circumstances. It was a kind of a mind-over-matter approach where they simply by sheer determination, they refused to let their circumstances dictate how they would live their lives. This is not at all what Paul has in mind here. He actually tells us what the secret is in the very next sentence. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In other words, contentment is not accomplished by sheer determination, but in bowing my heart and mind to the will of God, no matter what conditions I face. In 1648, a Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In it, he gives a definition of Christian contentment. Typical of Puritan writing, it is long and wordy. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let's break it down into three concepts. First of all, Christian contentment is a frame of spirit, what we would call an attitude or a mindset, a way of looking at things, a perspective. It is sweet, attractive. It is inward, heartfelt, not simply appearing to others like we're content, but genuinely content. It is quiet, not murmuring or complaining. It is gracious, meaning it is achieved by God's grace working in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, it is impossible. The second concept in the definition is God's wise and fatherly disposal. Now, fatherly disposal is not a term we're familiar with. He's not talking about God throwing us out with the trash. He's talking about God's sovereignty. Scripture teaches that God not only created the universe, but also continually sustains and directs it according to his purpose. Psalm 145, 15 and 16, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." The rise and fall of every nation is under God's control, Acts 17:26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." On a more personal level, details such as the day of your birth and the day of your death were all planned by God before you were ever born. Psalm 139:16. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God is involved in everything that happens to us, so that Paul can say in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Time and again in Scripture, we see how God oversees and controls the events of a person's life. Take a look at the life of Joseph, for instance. Sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, falsely accused of sexual assault, unjustly imprisoned. While in prison, he interpreted the dreams of two high-ranking officials in Pharaoh's court. But the official who should have put in a good word for Joseph forgot. Two more years would pass, and Pharaoh had two dreams, and the official finally remembered Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dreams and was put in charge of all of Egypt. In the course of time, Joseph's brothers came to buy grain, and when their father Jacob had died, his brothers were afraid that he would take revenge on them for what they had done to him. Joseph then spoke some of the most profound words in Scripture on the providence of God. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph acknowledges their evil intent and doesn't excuse it, but he sees God's higher purpose and bows humbly before it. What his brothers had done was not merely a random act of evil. Notice how his understanding of God's sovereignty frees him from all bitterness. He spoke kindly to them and met their needs. What a marvelous display of godly contentment. We must also have this same understanding of God's sovereignty if we are going to be content. The circumstances that we find ourselves in haven't come about by chance, by luck, or by fate, as many people believe. It's not karma. God is bringing these circumstances upon us as part of his plan and for his purposes. The third concept in the definition is freely submitting to and delighting in God's plan for us. Submission involves gladly recognizing God's fatherly authority to make these decisions about us. It means to yield, to bow down to our majestic God. And going beyond submission, we are to actually delight in His decisions for us. Our hearts become captivated by a faith-filled perspective of God's glorious plan of salvation. And so, despite any temporary pain that we must endure, we come to delight in all of it. We come to see the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Christian contentment is finding delight in God's wise plan for my life and humbly allowing Him to direct me in it. After giving us a definition of Christian contentment, Burroughs put some boundaries around the definition, things for us to remember, especially during times of trouble. First of all, we are to have an appropriate sense of the affliction. We are not to pretend it isn't there and hope it'll go away. We are to acknowledge it. Secondly, we are to respectfully pour out our complaint to God in prayer. The book of Psalms displays the whole range of human emotions. The psalmists say things like, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 10, verse 1. This is precisely what the Lord wants us to do. We are to cry out to Him with our struggles and with our doubts, with our fears. It is right for a single woman who wants to be married to ask God for a husband, or for an unemployed man who can't find a job to cry out to God for help. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Let your requests be made known to God." Paul asked God 3 times that He would deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. Thirdly, we are to seek help and deliverance from our affliction. Contentment is not a stoic acceptance of hardship in this world as though we are denying that we are in pain or that there is anything that we can do about it. Sorry, I lost my place here for a second. We should seek treatment for our medical issues. We should look for a job to meet our financial needs. We should do all that we can to alleviate our affliction. Contentment has more to do with the state of our hearts after all that can be done has been done, and still the affliction remains. This is a series on practical religion, and so I want to give you some practical suggestions on what you can do when you are going through some kind of trial or affliction or difficulty that threatens to rob you of your contentment. First of all, as I've already said, go to God in prayer. Ask God for wisdom. It is significant that in James chapter 1, when James tells us to count it all joy when we go through various trials, that he urges us to ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So go to God in prayer and ask Him for wisdom in dealing with your trial. Number 2, rest in God's goodness. Remember the account of Joseph. After the years of suffering he went through, he came to realize that God meant it for good. This realization kept him from becoming bitter despite long and unjust suffering. God used his suffering to bring about God's good purposes. He will do the same for you and I. Number 3, expect suffering. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible tells us what we can expect in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." But we're not there yet. Jesus warned us, "You will have suffering in this world." John 16, 33. Suffering is a part of living in this fallen world. Number 4, accept that suffering can sanctify. We all too often define our blessings in terms of prosperity, physical health, success, family, friends, etc. God needs to wean us from earthly idols to cause us to focus on Him. Pain and suffering are powerful tools in killing our idols. Number 5, anticipate our eternal glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, as I've already read, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Not only are our afflictions light and momentary compared to eternal glory, but they are also essential in preparing us for that glory. By our earthly sufferings, we are being conformed more and more to Christ's likeness. Jesus said that if we are persecuted for Christ, we should rejoice and be glad because we will receive a great reward in heaven. And number 6, share hope. God may orchestrate immense suffering in our lives to put our faith on display. Christ calls us the light of the world and says He will put us on a stand to give light to everyone in the house, Matthew 5:14-16. Our hope-filled suffering in an intensive care unit can shine light to lost people who are watching us closely. This world is dark with misery and suffering, and only the light of the gospel can push back the darkness. God may use your suffering to do just that. Now, speaking of God using suffering to put our faith on display, I'd like to hold up before you a person whose faith-filled contentment is worthy of our imitation, Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest American theologian of all time, and his wife Sarah was an amazingly patient, wise, and godly woman. God chose through a bitter providence to put her character on display. While Jonathan was away from her, preparing to become president of the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton, he received a smallpox inoculation. Something went horribly wrong. His throat swelled up with a disease, his fever raged, and he soon died on March 22, 1758. Sarah received news of his death, and she wrote a letter to their daughter, Esther. Here's the letter. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. Has there ever been a clearer statement of Christian contentment? Here is a godly woman who loved her husband and has now found out that she will never again see him in this world. She is well aware of her sorrow and pain, for she speaks of a dark cloud. She embraces God's sovereignty, for it is God who has chosen to cover her with the dark cloud. She says, the Lord has done it. But she does not charge him with wrongdoing. Instead, she calls him holy and good. She clings to God. My God lives, and He has my heart. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. But perhaps her most amazing words are, oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. She sees the pain of this event as God's chastening rod and desires to embrace it, even kiss it, delight in it. When she says, and lay our hands on our mouths, she's quoting Job in Job 40, verse 4. God has just declared to Job His wisdom, power, and sovereignty over all creation, and He offers Job a chance to respond. Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I am insignificant. This is one of the greatest examples of Christian contentment in church history. So far, I've been speaking primarily about the importance of being content while enduring trials. But there's the other side of the coin as well, the need to be content in prosperity. Many people, when they read this passage in Philippians, might think, I can see that being content in suffering is a secret to be learned. But being content while having an abundance, when everything is going well, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. There's no secret to be learned there. But I hope you've seen by now that Christian contentment is to be independent of our circumstances. Contentment because of prosperity is the type of contentment that the world seeks for, and it is not Christian contentment at all. Most Christians in North America are far wealthier than in the rest of the world, but with that wealth comes responsibility. Luke 12:48 says that from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. We must not allow our wealth and material possessions to steal our hearts away from Christ. It is very easy to trust in our money and possessions rather than to trust in Christ. I said earlier that to be truly content in the midst of suffering can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in us. Likewise, we can only be truly content in Christ in the midst of prosperity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we so easily become content with our possessions. Everyone who is rich with earthly blessings, which includes most of us here this morning, should take to heart 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We are not to be conceited. Wealth can make a person arrogant. We are to be humble. We are not to fix our hope on riches. It is very easy to fix our hope on riches. We need to be on guard against that. We are to fix our hope on God. All of our wealth will one day perish. Only hope in God will last. We are to be generous, rich in good works, storing up for ourselves a treasure for the future. So to summarize everything that I've said, there's really just two things that I would like you to remember. Christian contentment is to be independent of our circumstances. We are to remember that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, God has brought them about and He has a purpose for them. And when we find ourselves getting frustrated or angry or discouraged about what's happening in our lives, we need to remind ourselves of these truths. And the second point I want you to remember is that being content in Christ in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in is not something that we should try to accomplish by sheer determination. It is the fruit of an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. Before Paul could say in Philippians 4 that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him, he said in Philippians 3 that the most valuable thing in his life was knowing Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul had lost everything, all of his material possessions, the respect of his fellow Jews, and yet he considered it all rubbish in comparison to the value of knowing Christ. The more that we know Christ, the more that we love Christ, the more content we'll become, and the more the things of this earth will lose their value. And the less disappointed we'll be, the less frustrated and the less discontent we will be when things don't go as we had hoped. Let's pray. Father, may these things be true of us. May we find our contentment in you, not in our circumstances or in our possessions. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you that you love us and you desire the best for us, and that you will accomplish your purposes in us. And that no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, may we remind ourselves of these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.